Today's scripture is taken from Matthew chapter 23, verses 1 to 12. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must be careful to do everything they tell you. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide and their tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplace and to be called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be your servant, for those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." This is the word of the Lord.
Please be seated. Any dancers in the room? Anybody who likes dancing? A handful of you who put the rest of us to shame. Then there's the rest of us. Who are my non-dancers in the room? A dance begins and you want to hide. Some of you got that hand very high. That's the most seen you want to be. Foothills, I am not a dancer. I'm not the son of a dancer, nor the son's son of a dancer. I am not a dancer. Until one day, I accidentally joined a hip-hop dance team. How do you accidentally join a hip-hop dance team? That is a story for another time. But I joined this hip-hop dance team, and the one thing I learned about dance is this. A, I'm not very good at it. I guess there was a second thing I learned, and that was this. When you dance, the more concerned you get with about how you look, the worse you dance. The more you're performing, the more you're putting on a show, and the less you're just moving, the more awkward and uncomfortable you look. It's an interesting principle that the more you try to perform, the less you perform. Same is true in sports. If you play sports and all you're thinking about is how everyone else is thinking about you, you'll perform quite poorly. In fact, practice is so that you're not thinking about yourself, you're just playing, you're reacting. One of the perplexities of life is this. The more we try to perform, the more we work for the approval of others, the less impressive we become. In the same way, what Jesus is going to say here regarding hypocrites, this group of religious leaders, is this. They wanted to perform for God. They wanted the highest good to look down and go, those are the good people. The more you try to perform for God, here's what Jesus is saying, the less you do it well. In fact, he goes so far as to say that it can ruin your relationship with God. How? How can being performative towards the Creator actually alienate you from God? Actually, it's quite simple. See, if you're trying to receive love from any other being, and what you're doing to earn that love is performing, then what you're hoping is that the person will love your performance rather than loving you. The same is true with God. If you're performing so that God loves you, he's never loving you. He's only ever loving your performance. And this will distort your heart, and it's a trap that can become a snare, and you just live a life of performing. And here's one of the worst-kept secrets in church, if you're new to church. It's very easy in a great church like Foothills. This is a great church. Been around 60 years. We celebrated last week, 60 years. Faithful, amazing people. We had people who stood, who'd been here for decades. The problem and the danger of being in an environment like this is we can show up and we can perform. The Greek word for hypocrite meant one who wore a mask, an actor. And in a church like this, it's very easy to show up and to not feel like God loves you. or to feel just angry at the world, and to come in and put on a smile and sing a song. So today, Jesus is going to give us an invitation into a world without masks to set us free from the trap of hypocrisy, the snare of hypocrisy. So that's what we're going to pray about, that we would actually encounter God as we are, and then he would do the changing, transforming work. And some of us, you're here, you're exploring faith, you've never experienced the love of God. Our prayer for you today is that through Jesus you would. So I invite you to pray with us. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Jesus, you were the most authentic human being who's ever lived. You were never a fake. You never lied. You weren't a fraud. You weren't performing. You showed us the way to live a fully human life. And then Jesus, the great mystery is that you also are God and you reveal God to us. So today, for those who've never experienced your goodness, would you reveal yourself to them? God, for those of us who've been around church for a while, maybe today we came in with cold hearts. Help us to not pretend, but help us to receive your great humble service towards us, that our hearts would be warmed. And Father, for those of us who are loving you, and it's a sweet season, we thank you for that. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you've got a Bible, you can flip to Matthew chapter 23. We're working through the book of Matthew. We are a little bit of an outline where the major idea is there's this trap of hypocrisy. There's a snare of hypocrisy. So we're going to talk about the trap of religiosity. Then we'll talk about the allure of status games. And then we'll look at the beauty of humility, the only way out of all of this chaos of performing. So we're in Matthew 23. In this part of Matthew's gospel, we're in the final week of Jesus' life. Church history records that Matthew 22 and 23 take place on Tuesday. On Thursday night, Jesus is going to have a dinner with his best friends and be betrayed by one of them. And while he's in a garden praying, he's going to be arrested and beaten with clubs. And then on Friday, he's going to have a summary execution. So it's Tuesday. And on Tuesday, Jesus spends the whole day arguing with people who don't want to listen and don't want to learn. And then at the end of Tuesday, he enters into this teaching. He's got his followers and crowds around him, and that's where we pick up. Here's what it says. Then Jesus said to the crowd and to his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So you must be careful to do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach." So here's what's going on. The Pharisees, the religiously bold and brave of their time, who wanted the nation of Israel to get back to living the way the Old Testament taught, they were teachers in what was called Moses' seat. Now, what is Moses' seat? Well, in the ancient world, you had this huge temple. The temple could hold hundreds of thousands of people at maximum capacity. We almost have no building of its size in Canada. There's nothing like it. And then, outside of Jerusalem, in the rest of the country, there were synagogues. And in the synagogue, if you were the teacher, the esteemed one, you would sit down in a seat, and some scholars assume it was actually called Moses' seat, where you sat with the authority of the one who wrote the first five books of the Bible, Moses, because you taught from it. And here's what Jesus says. Listen to those leaders. Now, if you've been following along, this is shocking because he's just spent the whole day arguing with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and dissecting their arguments and tearing them apart. And then he goes, you know those people that we just destroyed? Listen to them. This is a great model, by the way, for the church with leaders who don't live up to what we want them to do. We just got in Calgary and in Edmonton and across the province, we got a whole new city council and a new mayor. None of you cheered or booed. Good. Thank you. But pray. See, Jesus' teaching with leaders who are hypocrites and who don't do a good job is not to do the Calgarian classic. I love the Calgarian classic, complain. But to pray. Pray and listen, but not to emulate the corrupt bad behavior. He says this, they do not practice what they preach. So Jesus upholds the institution that the scriptures need to be taught. But also, he humbly resists leaders who ought not to be followed. This is his teaching. And here's why. Here's some of what they did. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. So what's going on here? Well, historically, we know in the Old Testament, you might not know, but now you know. In the Old Testament, there were 613 commands to be followed, 365 don'ts. The don'ts, one for each day. I just say that so you'll remember it, by the way. And 248 commands, 248 obligations, 248 things you must do. And the religious leader said, if we follow the law, if we live it out, God will love us and that he'll bless us and he'll give us everything we're looking for. That last one's really important because that's a sign of the religious heart. The religious heart believes that God can be bargained with, and if you just do the right things, then you get what you want. By the way, this can be true of every one of us. Every one of us, you know, if you've walked with Jesus for a little bit of time, you follow God for a little bit of time, after about 1 year of doing really well, it creeps into your heart. You're like, God, you owe me. I deserve this. So these Pharisees, that was their worldview. And in order to obey those 613 laws, they created what was called the oral tradition. So the oral tradition functioned, here's the law, and here's the fence around the law so that you can keep it. It was extra rules so that you would make sure you didn't break the rules. And so they would focus on many laws. One major law they focused on was the Sabbath. And they'd make extra rules for the Sabbath. So one of the things they would do, the Sabbath is this great command, by the way. Here's the Sabbath command. One day a week, put your feet up and do no work. Have a rest. Enjoy God. Trust that he's in charge. Have time with your friends and family. Eat really, really, really good food. And then have a little extra, not too much. You gluttons. Some of us could do that, by the way. Some of us need to hear that. It's good to rest. It's godly to rest. God did. Some people will say, the devil never takes a day off. Well, you don't want to be like him. So this was the Sabbath. And the Pharisees thought if they would just all obey the Sabbath, then they would get everything from God, everything from life they ever wanted. So they came up with this question, what counts as work? Okay, you're not supposed to work, what's work? And so one of the prohibitions they came up with is this, carrying anything is work. So if you came in here carrying a cup of coffee or tea or water, that was work. That was breaking the law, you lawbreakers. Carrying a key to get into your own home, they considered work. They added all of these complex rules and rituals that made daily life harder and harder and harder for normal people. And Jesus goes, they can't even live up to their own expectations. I wonder where we bind up loads on people. I wonder where we might be in danger of putting loads on people that they can't carry. By the way, we all do this. We all do this. We all put out a standard for other people that we didn't live up to. Okay, so this can sometimes happen. You see, you never do this. Other people do this. You see people who are married, and it's not going as well as it could be. And you go, if I was in charge of their marriage, I'd fix it. I could fix it in an afternoon. Or parenting. You see somebody else's ridiculous kids, not yours. They're never ridiculous, of course. to go, if I was in charge of their children, I would know what to do. Or sometimes we tie up loads for our bosses. You know, the person you can hate in your heart, but not with your mouth. You go, if I was in charge of this place, I'd fix everything. It'd all be better. Sometimes bosses to their employees. Hey, bosses in the room. Sometimes you look at your employees and you're like, you know, if I was their age and making 9 cents an hour, I would have shown up 15 minutes early every day and I would have smiled about it. Sometimes as parents, for children, you can have standards for them that you wouldn't have had for yourself. You know, why don't, you know, school's not in right now for the public school kids at least. Why don't you study for 3.5 hours a day? I would have done that. And on it goes. We have standards for our friends that we can't live up to. And Jesus goes, this is the heart of hypocrisy. And it's a snare, and it's a trap, and it's a sign that you're getting religious. Let's wrap up this section with a question. How do you view God's commands, his law? See, religious people, I'm using religious here negatively, they view God's commands as tasks to be accomplished so that God will love you. Now, none of us would never do that. None of us would ever go, I'll read the Bible so that I'm a good Christian. Or pray or give. No, we are all in danger of this. Some of you came today out of a religious duty and you're like, it's been a while since I've been at church. Better go. Now, please come, by the way. I'd like to keep my job. But it's the motivating factor. Alternatively, irreligious people go, I don't believe any of this. They view God's laws as rules to be ignored. Quick aside, there are some prevailing voices that are giving ethical teaching into our world. They're very popular right now, especially online, that are saying concepts like this. They say, the Christian worldview and Christian ethics are really great, even though we know Christianity's not true. Be very wary of those voices. Be very wary of them. And pray for them that those people would come to know Jesus, because Christian ethics separated from the Christian King, Jesus Christ, is a very bad thing. Christian ethics are great, by the way. I love them. Like, they're good to use. We'll see in just 1 second. But the Apostle Paul, one of the great leaders of the early church, he said this, if the resurrection didn't happen, above all people, we should be pitied. We're wasting our life. Eat and drink, because tomorrow you die. The third view, kingdom people, the gospel, view God's instruction as life-giving help. Love Christian ethics. Love them. They're the best. They're good for building a civilization. They're great for building a civilization. But if you only follow the commands and don't meet the king, you've missed the very best part of the kingdom. Beware of performing so that God will love you. All right, let's move on to the allure of status games. Verse 5. He's talking still about the Pharisees and religious leaders. Verse 5. Everything they do is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries, fun word, wide, and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in synagogues. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to be called rabbi by others. So, a couple of thoughts here. One is this, the phylactery. What is that? In the Old Testament, there was this command. God gave this command. He was using a metaphor, and he said, always keep the scriptures right in front, in the frontlets of your eyes, so that you're always walking and your worldview is shaped by scripture. This is why you should read the Bible if you're a Christian, by the way. It's like super important. Like, read the scriptures, study them so they're in front of you. They took this verse literally. And so what they would do is they would write verses on a very small little scroll and they'd put them in a wood box that they had attached to their forehead. You can check out the picture. I think we got a picture. This is a practice still to this day. Jesus says, your external symbols of your piety, of your goodness, of your following God can just become a distraction. It can be all about status. We all want status, by the way. So, story time. When I was 7 years old, my best friend in the world, Jamie, we were first best friends, still friends with him to this day. We had a teacher, Mrs. Conway. She was great. And she had this scheme for getting children to do math. So she'd hand out worksheets, and there was a status game with the math sheets. If you were the first person to finish all of the questions, take them to her and get them all right on the first try, and the first try only, then you received the red hat. Second, third, fourth, and fifth, they got blue hats. And the red hat and blue hat people, they got to wander around the classroom, pull up, and help all the other nincompoops. I'm kidding, that's a joke. All the other wonderful students who are learning math, don't email me, it's okay. It's a joke. And my friend Jamie and I, to this day, over 3 decades later, we still argue about who got more red hats. See, we play status games. They played them with tassels. The tassel was a command. You're supposed to, if you were a Jewish man, you wore like an overcoat kind of thing, and it had a tassel, a little blue tassel, and the tassel was there to remind you to obey God, because God's love language is obedience. You want to tell God you love him, obey him. If you want to tell God you love him, just obey him. His love language is obedience. But they made extra long ones. They had these things on, these boxes on their head. They did ridiculous things. We would never do anything ridiculous for status. We would never buy really large trucks that we might not need, or drive really nice cars that we might not need, or have a house that we can't possibly fill with people and stuff. Oh, we might be just like them. See, there's this desire for status that is innate in the human heart. And the only way to get set free from this status game, because it's ongoing, right? Like money is a status game. Because there does come a point where you have enough. But here's the problem. I've never met somebody who's like, you know, I think I should ask my boss to take away some of my salary. It's probably 20% too much. Never heard that. Never once in my life have I heard somebody say, like, you know, I'm paid too much. You should just take some away. Never heard somebody say, the bank account is doing too well. The stock portfolio, it's shameful how well it's going. How much is enough? Just a little bit more. And that's in every area of life. You get a promotion, guess what? Now's the time you want another one. You get a good grade. You get a good grade. You want to get the next one. I want to get the next one. In pastor land, there's a status game that I get tempted into. Here's the game. It's called How Big Is Your Church? Oh, yeah. It starts from day one. How big is your, for me, youth group? I started with 11. And you know what's weird? With 11 teenagers, I was tempted to say 14. And by God's grace, he convicted me very early on to not play that game. Because the problem is, once you have 14, what happens when you actually have 14 teenagers? Pandemonium. And you have to say 17. And then when you get 17, it's got to be 20, and you just keep playing this game. How do you get free? There's only one way to get free, and that is this, to hear God say, in Christ, you are perfectly loved, perfectly redeemed. You are a co-heir with Christ. Your status could never be higher. See, the gospel actually, the reason why Karl Marx critiqued Christianity, he said it was an opiate for the masses. You go to poor people, you go to uneducated people, and you just give them this opiate that numbs them out and it makes them comply and they just listen to the government. That was his critique. Karl Marx was 70% right. Because if you take the gospel to people who feel like they're worth nothing and say, in God's eyes, you are worth the death of his son, that raises them up. And then they're free. Karl Marx was wrong, though, because wherever the gospel goes, human rights flourish, people stand up for the rights of the needy and the downtrodden and the oppressed. It wasn't the opiate of the masses, it is medicine for the masses. See, the problem that we face, that I face, we all face in Calgary, Alberta, and if you're visiting from elsewhere, we have room. Move. We'll take you here. The problem is, so many of us forget to believe that. So we get caught up playing games. The Pharisees and teachers of the law, they wanted personal status. They wanted social influence. They loved important places at the banquet tables. Banquet tables were U-shaped. Right here would be the head table. The host couple would be in the middle, and they would seat people as to how important you were. We would never really care about social status, would we? We wouldn't care about likes on Instagram or Facebook or Twitter. That wouldn't bother us. We wouldn't care about social media. Oh, maybe we're just like them. They wanted to be greeted with great greetings in the marketplace. They wanted status in the financial industry. They wanted religious prominence, best seats. We can only get free from status by believing the gospel. Finally, let's talk about the beauty of humility and wrap up. Verse 8. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be your servant. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. So let's talk about the trouble with titles a little bit. So Jesus, he gives us direct teaching. I love how the Message translation puts it. Here's Jesus in the Message. It says this about the Pharisees. They love to sit at the head table at church dinners, basking in the most prominent positions, preening in the radiance of public flattery, receiving honorary degrees and getting called doctor and reverend. What is Jesus saying here? Is Jesus saying, get rid of all the titles, throw them all away, don't even call your dad, dad. Right? He says, don't call anyone father. Don't call anyone teacher. What is Jesus saying here? Jesus is going after the heart that is desperate for titles, that needs titles, that needs to be esteemed, that need to be honored. See, to become a Christian is to understand this reality, that God has honored you beyond anything else. That we say, you are as loved to me as my own son is. To become a Christian is actually to receive the name that Jesus was recognized by. I know for some of you in the room, in certain spheres of influence, you're ashamed to be called a Christian. I want to invite you to realize that is the greatest name you could be called. So even in areas where there's pressure and there's shame, you're disparaged to be a Christian, here's the great news. You bear the great name of Jesus, the great title of Jesus. So titles, what do we do with titles? We're not to have a heart that desires to seek after them. Some people, we can use them. So, fun story, I was doing a wedding. Get to do a great wedding. I was doing it out in the Banff Park Lodge, fancy. And I was about 30 at the time, and there was an organizer who was there. His name was like Mark. He was about 30 as well, similar age. He's like, hey, what's your name? I'm like, I'm Kyle. He said, my name's Mark. He's like, so Pastor Kyle. And he just kept calling me Pastor Kyle, Pastor Kyle. And I said, Mark, it's totally fine to call me, like, you can call me Pastor Kyle, no problem. It's all good. You could also just call me Kyle. And he just kept using it. Just over and over and over. Like, so many times. I got called Pastor like 47 times in like 11 minutes. So eventually I thought I'd mess with him a little. And I said to him, Mark, it's actually Reverend Kyle. And he went, I'm so sorry. I'm like, no, it's fine. It's fine, Mark. But by the way, you can call me Kyle. You can call me Pastor Kyle. It's not, I don't need it. It's just what's helpful for you. Jesus here, he's saying, you don't need to, we're not trying to throw away all the titles. We're trying to throw away the heart that needs the titles. That's the big idea. We want to be humble people, serving people, helpful people. He goes on and he says, humility is the way you practically live out the gospel. Humility is the way. Now, what is humility? Humility is, in the Hebrew imagination, the Jewish imagination at the time, was to just stand right where you were, right where God put you. That's really freeing. So if you're like in junior high, all you need to be is a junior high student who loves God. If you're a stay-at-home parent, what a great honor it is to stand in that role. If you're a retired grandparent, what a great role to just occupy the space right now that God has given you and just to serve and love as Jesus did. See, in 2 days, Jesus, he's gonna take a big towel with his best friends and his first followers. They all called him Rabbi, by the way. They called him Lord, even a higher title. And he got down on his hands and knees and washed their feet. Service is how we practically live out the reality that we're something different if we're in Jesus. So, a couple of insights. How do we practice true humility? How do we humble ourselves so that we might be exalted? First, you give up the desire to be exalted. You just humble yourself. So let's give you a few ways to practice that. First, secret service. I love talking about secret service. It's where you do good and no one knows it. It's so good for your heart. Today, by God's grace, and by the power of ordering more communion cups, we are having communion. And there are people who prepped this. They got up like extra early this morning. They drove in. They chopped up bread. Many of them are like professionals. They have very nice titles. And we don't even know, you don't even know their name. I can look them up, but you can't. And it's great for their heart, just serving in secret. Additionally, there's serving beyond your title. There is nothing so wonderful. So in every environment that we go into, we have some sort of rank where we fit. It's just true. Serving below your rank is so good for you. It's so good for you. Third is being served. Some of us in the room, we're terrible at being served. Some of us, we love helping out. Help, 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 help. But you never yourself turn around and go, help. I struggle with this one. This one's hard for me. Feels weird. Because I'm focused on myself. Not on just occupying where I am right now. Sometimes you get sick. Sometimes you get sick and you just need somebody to help you. You're barfing. Your hair's a mess. You're not very dignified. And you just need somebody to bring you a chicken noodle soup. Be served. Sometimes you just need encouragement. Ask. Ask. Sometimes you just need help. Sometimes you're not okay. And that's okay. Godly humility is to know where you are and sit in it. Fourth one is this. Being unoffended when you're overlooked. This is such a great time to honor God. Such a great time. To actually just like praise God where you were overlooked. So I talked about weddings. I often get the great privilege of being an officiant. And you go to a wedding, we've all been to a wedding, and at the end of the night, you've eaten too much prime rib. Your belt is a little tight. You're a little sleepy. That was fun. And you know a dance might be coming. You're not sure. You're a little nervous. But it's just in that moment. There's been a few speeches. The bride and the groom, they come up. They give a little speech. And then they do it. The thing you've been waiting for. They start thanking people. They thank the caterers who they paid and tipped. They thank those people. They thank the people back there cleaning the silverware, getting paid. They thank the photographer. They thank the decorators. They thank their friends. They thank their parents. They thank everybody. And then you're waiting because there's one more person left to thank. Day doesn't happen without this person. Just wait. And they miss you. And it's, you know what? I used to be offended by that. Now, I just smile and go, Jesus, thanks. What a great gift to serve. See, when you're overlooked, it's easy to take offense. But if you're here and you're a Christian, here's what you need to know. So much of our life is overlooking the goodness of Jesus and not saying thanks. So much. You'll never say thanks enough. You'll never say enough. You'll never give enough. You'll never give enough to adequately repay God. And here's the great news. He did it because he wanted to save you. He went to the cross for the joy set before him. So we can have humble hearts before God and others. So we're going to pray. I'm going to invite the band up. A couple of ways to pray. One is this. If you've never been served by Jesus, in the sense that he has forgiven you, reunited you to God, we're gonna have a prayer for you to invite Jesus to do that for you. Second prayer will simply be this. In just a handful of moments, we're gonna take communion where we remember and receive the great service of Jesus Christ. We remember his sacrifice on the cross. We take and we receive all the grace he has for us, and we remember all the grace he's done for us. And when we come to communion, we're supposed to come in a way that's worthy. Some of us today, we walked in, you don't feel very worthy. Maybe it was a bad week. Maybe it's been a bad month. Maybe there was some lust. Maybe there was some language. Maybe there was gossip. Maybe there was all kinds of who knows what. And you go, God, I don't really feel like I'm saying thanks well. Here's the great news. Jesus can serve you today. And we're gonna invite him to cleanse us in a new way. Free us up in a new way. Fill us up in a new way, in a fresh way. And the third prayer would be simply for those in the room who go, actually, I'm just weary and burdened. And Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, I'll give rest for your soul. So just be a prayer for receiving the service of Jesus to give us rest. So let's pray together. Let's pray now. If you've never received Jesus, now this prayer is for you. Jesus, I receive your service for me. On the cross, you did what I could not. You paid my penalty. Thank you for serving me. I receive it. Please forgive me. Please fill me with your spirit. Please bring me into the family of God. The second prayer is to receive the service of Jesus to cleanse you afresh. To give you an experience of the reality of God's forgiveness, to prep our hearts for receiving communion. Here's the prayer. Jesus, please cleanse my heart of, and then fill in the blank. Jesus, we thank you that on the cross, you served us by paying the penalty of our sin. And even now you send the Holy Spirit to help us walk in a new way of life. So please cleanse us and fill us afresh for your sake and your glory. And the third prayer is just a simple request for Jesus to give you rest. Here's the prayer. Jesus, would you give rest for my weary heart? Would you lead me tenderly and restore my soul? Amen.